according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ezekiel. Been in Ezekiel all day and all week. This is day 242 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. And so we need to pick up where we left off in Ezekiel 26. Last hour we read the first 15 or the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 26. And for this hour we're going to finish chapter 16 or 26, move on to 27 and 28. And then we'll see some details related to the fall of Jerusalem, because we are going to see Jerusalem destroyed today. And we've been talking about it for weeks, and now we're finally there. Also, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then remind me I do have a reading adjustment. There's a typo in many of the reading schedules, and so we'll need to fix that. It's been fixed in a few, but not all of the reading schedules that we're following. So, God of Spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's humble ourselves before his throne of grace. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your truth, thankful for your grace. Thankful, Father, for the feast that you've supplied for us on this day. And now we're calling on your faithfulness to keep us awake this hour, Father. It's tough the first hour after a potluck. But, Father, we're hungry for truth, and we ask that you keep us awake, keep us alert, keep us fixed, our eyes fixed firmly upon our Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, day 242. The title that Ron Rhodes gave to this day's reading is Tyre, Sidon, and Lucifer's Fall. And so we definitely need to go through these chapters, chapter 26, 27, and 28 in the book of Ezekiel. That 28th chapter is the one I will probably spend the most time on, because that's the one that deals with Satan before his fall and the circumstances that resulted in a perfect being becoming a sinner, right? How does a perfect being become a sinner? Well, that's contrary to our human experience, and I'll explain that as we get to that chapter. Because we go the other way around. We're sinners from the day of our birth until he saves us and gives us his righteousness and then perfects us in his word as he prepares us for glory. Satan was the other way around. He was created perfect, and then he sinned. And that's not common to our experience. But picking up where we left off last hour in Ezekiel 26, we need to read verses 15 and following, and then we'll get to 27, then we'll get to 28. The one typo that's in some of the reading plans is it will say 26:15 to 28:16, and it shouldn't be 16, it should be 28:26. That's the typo there, and so we are indeed going to finish the chapter. There is no other reading in chapter 28 after today. So today we can't stop at verse 16. It's a stupid stopping place anyway. Take it down to verse 26. That's where the typo hit. So if you still have a reading plan that has a 28:16 there, just change that 1 into a 2 and turn the 16 into a 26, and you will be good to go. All right. The fall of Tyre foreshadows the fall of a future world commercial power. And I mentioned this last hour when we talked about the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar destroying Tyre and how Nebuchadnezzar represents the beginning of the Gentile dominion and how that's what's going to be destroying Tyre. And it foreshadows the things that are coming up in the Great Tribulation. So when we look at verses 15 through 18, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall when the wounded groan and when the slaughter occurs in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. In other words, the fall of Tyre is a tragic event in world history. So tragic that every ruling king at the time is devastated in their grief. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. It is so earth-shattering that this commercial power has fallen that the kings of the earth are literally beside themselves. They are speechless with their grief. They will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants, who imposed her terror on her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. And this little description here, four verses in Ezekiel 26, from verse 15 to verse 18, it is so parallel to Revelation 18, it's amazing. And we'll have more to deal with this, of course, when we get to Revelation 18. But this is woe to Babylon, and it's commercial Babylon that falls. It's the economic engine of the world. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And all the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion, of her immorality. And then you're going to notice the grief that happens here, the lament. And the kings of the earth who committed immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. The fall of this economic power is so devastating. The world, it struggles to recover. It actually never recovers. The world just plunges into a global chaos that sparks the final wars of Armageddon and everything else for Antichrist and his warfare against God. So, yeah, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, in 1 hour her judgment has come, and all the merchants of the earth weep." All the academic activity, all of the economic activity ends when this commercial headquarters is devastated. So, stay tuned for that. The fall of Tyre recalls the fall of two past world commercial powers. So, not only do we have a prophecy looking forward to the end times, looking forward to the tribulation when commercial Babylon is overthrown, we also have an echo back to two previous commercial powers. The commercial power in the antediluvian world and the commercial power of the angelic world. In other words, as it was in the days of Noah, okay, and the economic activity that was a feature there. And then even in the angelic world, where we have the glimpses of which that really get a fuller development in chapter 28. So we'll be there before the end of this hour. But when we read verses 19 through 21, I think you'll see what we're looking at here. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old. So who's he talking about there? The people of the old. Well, when was the last time he destroyed this earth with a flood? Okay, and the people of old that we have remembrance of in this message. And I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth like the ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit. Now that's a second imagery there. I think we have the days of Noah in the first part, and then we have the angelic world in the second part. With those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set glory in the land of the living. I will bring terrors on you, and you will be no more, though you will be sought. You will never be found again, declares the Lord God. So that is a tremendous judgment against a global economic power, shall we call it a phallocracy, a sea trading economic power, a nation that trades with all the nations of the earth across all the oceans of the earth in so many ways. I'll try to be pretty clear about it when we get to religious Babylon of Revelation 17 and commercial Babylon of Revelation 18. But many of the things in that chapter just jump out at you, and you can't help but wonder if that is, in fact, what we're looking at. All right, well then let's get into chapter 27, singing the song of the ship of Tyre. Remember, they were a maritime power. They made their money on the ships that they sent around the world, and so maritime language, shipping language speaks to them. The song is a lament based upon the sadness of Tyre's own words. And yeah, those words are going to come back to bite them. So verse 1, Ezekiel 27 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells in the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God." All right, now I've talked about Tyre several times today. I should at least put a picture up so you can see where it is. Tyre, Atlas. It's there on the coast, and as you can see, this peninsula that juts out there, that's how it appears today. In the ancient world, this was an island All right, and this, of course, was water in between the island of Tyre and the coast. And to surround them and to starve them was impossible because they would just sail away, right? Or they would sail their ships away, or they would bring ships in with more food. And generally, whatever army was camped out here trying to besiege Tyre, they themselves would starve before Tyre would ever starve. And so there's Tyre on the coast. It's down the coast from Sidon. Sidon is up there. And both of which were cities that should have been belonged to Israel. They were part of the survey when Joshua was surveying the land, and should have been conquered. Never were. Okay, the tribe of Asher failed to conquer the coastland up there. Anyway, that's what we're looking at with respect to Tyre on the coast. All right. So say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Now just keep these words in mind because we're going to hear them again. Okay? Tyre is not the first, nor will they be the last, of people to be absolutely impressed with attractiveness, with beauty, and so forth. They're actually following in the steps of the dragon. When the dragon fell, when Satan fell, he was a beautiful creature until he fell, until God made him ugly in the sight of everyone looking at him. We'll deal with that here shortly. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made your planks of fir trees from Senir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan they have made your oars. With ivory they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gabal and her wise men were with you, repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you, in order to deal in your merchandise. All right. So this beautiful ship is being described here in verses 4 through 11. And then her customers are detailed in verses 12 through 25. And then her ship is sunk in verses 26 through 36. Oh, goodness. I didn't say my goodness, I just said goodness. In case Dad's watching me from heaven, he used to always get mad. Don't ever say my goodness. He says, you don't have any goodness. All right. So we have, I mean, this beautiful ship, but you can imagine when you're able to create such a ship, because no one nation on the earth has all of these natural resources that are available to them, unless you're trading with every place around the world, and then you do have them all. All right. Well, thank you. And if you can trade for them, then you can have them in as much supply as you need. And this is the nature of Tyre. This is the nature of America to this day, in that whatever we don't produce locally, we can obtain from anywhere on planet Earth. And we can have it shipped to America, and at least we used to before present supply chain issues. We could have any natural resource of any country on the planet. It was just ours for the purchasing if we so chose. And those issues there. All right. Verse 10 and 11. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They set forth your splendor. They had no problem having soldiers either, because they could rent them from wherever, and people wanted to be friends with Tyre. You wanted to have alliances with this economic power. The sons of Arvad and your army were on your walls all around, and the Gamadim were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They perfected your beauty. So, yeah, their ship is described, their armed forces. Now their customers are being detailed in verses 12 through 25, which is effectively everybody Okay, they would sail anywhere and buy anything and then take it anywhere else and sell anything. And of course, they're making money coming and going on every transaction. And they're serving in this capacity to enrich themselves. Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. With silver, iron, tin, and lead, they paid for your wares. And if, in fact, the traditional location of Tarshish is correct, if, in fact, it is in Spain, where the Romans found all of those mines to be a source of tremendous wealth, then that would be consistent with what we see here as well. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were your traders. With the lives of men and vessels of bronze, they paid for your merchandise. And beyond what we have in this chapter, it's worth remembering the reference to Tubal and Meshech, that those two neighborly countries tend to be mentioned together in tandem more often than not. And we will see them in the Gog-Magog warfare of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Those from Beth-Togarmah gave horses and war horses and mules for your wares. The sons of Dedan were your traders. Many coastlands were your market. Ivory tusks and ebony they brought as your payment. Aram was your customer. Because of the abundance of your goods, they paid for your wares with emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders. With the wheat of Minnith cakes, honey, oil, and balm, they paid for your merchandise. So everybody's paying, okay? They're all paying Tyre for providing what they don't have. And Tyre doesn't have it either, but they go and get it from the other places that do have it. And then those people pay them for the stuff they don't have. And so they become the global middleman to be able to take things from the people who have it to the people who want it, and they're making money in this endeavor. Anyway, Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of your goods, because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth, because of the wine of Helbon and white wool. Vedan and Javan paid for your wares from Uzal. Wrought iron, cassia, and sweet cane were among your merchandise. And so it is curious. They'll take almost anything for payment as long as it's something that they can then profit from somewhere else. And they know where it is that they're going to gain an increase in trading for these items. So Dedan traded with you in saddlecloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they were your customers for lambs, rams, and goats. For these, they were your customers. The traders of Sheba and Rama, they traded with you. They paid for your wares with all the best of all kinds of spices, with all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, the traders of Sheba, Asher, and Kilmad traded with you. They traded with you in choice garments, in clothes of blue and embroidered work, and in carpets of many colors and tightly wound cords, which were among your merchandise. The ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise, and you were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas. All right, so that's the customer base detail, which is basically everybody on planet Earth. But then the ship is sunk in verses 26 through 36. Now, it is curious, how does this globalism, how does this global marketplace, how does this buying and selling to the ends of the earth? Now, there's a place for that. It's spoken of appropriately in the virtuous woman, for example. Proverbs 31, she buys her goods from afar. She is like a merchant ship, okay? I don't tell my wife she's like a merchant ship, but there's language in that proverb that's meant to be flattering in the ancient world. Meaning to go the extra mile, to be willing to search high and low for the best bargains and things of that nature. But still, the idea of the Bible talks a lot about friendly relationships between neighbors. And we've got a great example of that with Israel and Lebanon, right? That David and Hiram, the king of Tyre, that they have a friendship there, and they trade freely. And then Solomon starts a shipping endeavor with them, and they work together. But again, that's neighbors being good neighbors. And as they have business and commerce with each other, they're not at war with each other. And it's a better relationship for neighbor nations to be engaged in commerce instead of being engaged in war. Anyway, that's on a local basis. That's a nation and the nations that border your nation. That's not the uttermost parts of the earth trading with everybody under the sun. Okay, That is spoken of, biblically speaking, in horrendous terms, because that is spoken of as flagrant idolatry and sorcery and immorality and all the rest. So stay tuned. We'll have more on that coming up as well. Let's look at the ship getting sunk in verses 26 through 36. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. You ever read any naval stories, Horatio Hornblower or any of those Richard Bolitho novels or anything? You know, the warfare from ship to ship was horrendous, and essentially they just sailed up next to each other and blasted each other with cannons, and then if you could repair your ship before it sank, you were the winner, right? If the other guys couldn't repair their ship before they sank, you know, I mean, they were brutal. And you needed carpenters and seamstresses, and you needed to sew up your rigging and your sails. Just horrendous. After every battle, it was a matter of fixing your ship so that you didn't sink. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the pasture lands will shake. All who handle the oar, the sailors, and all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships. They will stand on the land, and they will make their voices heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads. They will wallow in ashes. Again, tremendous sadness over the demise of this commercial empire. Okay? It's quite a bit different from religious Babylon, Revelation 17. When religious Babylon falls, there is great thrill, great rejoicing, happiness. In fact, it's Antichrist and his minions that accomplished it. They were very much ready to bring religious Babylon to an end. But when commercial Babylon comes to an end, that's a different story. And the difference between Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 is that stark. And it boggles my mind that some people try to blend those two chapters into one narrative, because they are they're polar opposites in how the political leaders of the world react to the demise of each particular Babylon. All right, well, the sinking of the ship, they will weep free with bitterness of soul, with bitter mourning. They're wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. I mean, for their day and age, they were awesome, and everybody loved them because they made everybody richer. They brought goods everywhere to the people who didn't have them where they were. And of course, they paid for them, but that's how it works. In the Middle Ages, of course, there was a version of this with the medieval phylocracies that we have with Genoa and Venice and those republics of the Middle Ages. And then, of course, the British Empire was a phylocracy, the America in many ways, so many of these sea powers that buy and sell around the world. All right, now that you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, your merchandise and your company all have fallen in the midst of you, all the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. So it is absolutely a devastating event. Every nation weeps and laments. They ask, who is like Tyre, when they should be asking, who is like the Lord? This, too, is a foreshadowing of a future pride to come. This is going to be fulfilled in the Antichrist and his global economic power. Remember, the whole world will be dependent on him and his mark. If you don't have the mark of the beast, you don't buy and sell. And there will be to participate in this global economy. So imagine when this system is in place, that everybody has to be on board, and then it collapses. Where does that leave everybody? Where does that leave the World Economic Forum? Where does that leave the World Trade Organization or all these other smarty-pants people that think that they're the masters of the universe and God is so far way ahead of them? He's written about their demise centuries ago. So that's chapter 27. I'll have more to say on that too, because in the modern world, of course, America travels and buys and sells, and we maintain commerce with every country on the planet. We have embassies with every country, most countries on the planet. We buy and sell, and we think that we're enriching everybody when we're really just exporting our harlotry worldwide. It's pretty sad as we see these things described. All right, now this gets us to Ezekiel 28. I want to make sure I got plenty of time for this. And we're going to cover 28, and then we got to do four verses out of 2 Kings and a little bit more out of Jeremiah. Okay, well, we'll see how the Lord provides. All right, Ezekiel 28, like Isaiah 14. I mean, you're going to hear these things so many times, you're probably already sick of hearing them. Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O Hillel ben Shachar, son of the morning, star of the dawn, Lucifer. Isaiah 14 is a very well-known passage for us detailing the fall of Satan. This one is probably the second most commonly known, is Ezekiel 28. And it's not as known as Isaiah 14, but we'll fix that here today. We'll get you guys very familiar with it here today. The third most common is Jeremiah chapter 4, but that one's denied by a lot of even good men that don't see the fall of Satan in that chapter. But let's look at the first 11 verses here. The addressee for this message cannot be confused with the following message. So as we see in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, the ruler of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, I'm losing my voice. I don't think Satan wants this chapter taught. Well, I don't care, Satan. I'm going to teach it. I don't work for you. All right. So the Hebrew word there is Nagid. Say to the Nagid of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And then we're going to have a rebuke, and the rebuke is going to echo a whole lot of things that we might expect if God was speaking to Satan, but he's not speaking to Satan. He's speaking to a human being. He's speaking to the Nagid. He's speaking to the under-ruler. Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. All right, so who is this guy? He's a human being. He is a man and not a god. But he has these godlike delusions. Remember, that was fairly common, too, in the ancient world. Pharaoh thought he was a god. Caesar thought he was a god. And these great tyrants of the ancient world viewed themselves as either gods or demigods. And even their mythology backed them up on that, that they could view themselves as a son of Zeus or a son of Aphrodite or whatever. Julius Caesar was convinced that the whole Julian clan was descended from the Roman Venus, which is the the Greek Aphrodite. Anyway, you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. He's putting him in his place. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. That's kind of a curious contrast, given that Daniel is a contemporary with Ezekiel and with this man that's being rebuked here. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So we have patterns here that we're going to see again very shortly. But we see that human beings always struggle when it comes to the prosperity test, right? Solomon failed it. So many people fail it. You can be humble before the Lord when you're humble before the Lord, but when you're just full of wealth and power and all this, it's humanly the tendency is to forget God and to start getting prideful in yourself. Especially if you think you did it yourself, that you're a self-made man, that you outsmarted all your competition, that you made smarter decisions, shrewder deals, that and the Phoenicians were cutthroats anyway, but this guy was like the king of them all related to that. Ethbaal the third, by the way, and a distant, not even all that distant, but related to Jezebel. She was of the same stock, the same nationality as this guy that's being addressed here. So, your great wisdom and your trade have increased your riches. So, think about somebody that had great wisdom but corrupted his wisdom. Think about somebody that was the wisest creature God ever made. That was Satan. But then he corrupted that wisdom. This king here followed that same blueprint. He followed the same path. And then, of course, the riches and the trade and all the rest. Why do you think Jesus went so berserk when the money changers were using the temple as a venue for their own profiteering? Because he'd seen it again and again and again and again, of course, before his incarnation. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer? Okay, like when Hulk is smashing Loki and he says, puny god. Okay. Although you are a man and not a god in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. All right, so that's the first message here in chapter 28. The addressee here is identified as the Nagid Tzor, whereas the addressee in the following message is identified as the Melech Tzor, the king of Tyre. This is the Nagid, the ruler of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre. The Nagid Tzor, the prince of Tyre, is the human ruler, known historically as Ethbaal III. But the king of Tyre, the Melech Tzor, is the true ruler, the power behind the throne. That, of course, is Satan himself. How many times are we told that he is the ruler of this world? John 12:31, the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You think this world is pretty crummy? I agree. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it has for a long, long time. The church age is not new in this. Daniel 10:13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the prince of the kingdom of Greece. And we see the angelic powers behind the human thrones. Daniel 10 is undeniable in this regard. Verse 13, verse 20, verse 21, and then finally Daniel 12:1. Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. Michael is the only elect angel. The Bible tells us specifically that there is a nation on this earth that is that has a guardian angel, and that's Israel. The Jewish people have Michael as their guardian angel. Every other nation, we have the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, they're fallen angels over these Gentile nations. The human ruler of Tyre has lifted up his heart and made his heart like the heart of God. And what's wrong with that? Don't we want to have a heart like the heart of God? Not if we're not God. Okay. What is the heart of God? And how is it evil for a creature to claim that they have God's heart? Okay. Now, the best we can claim as born-again believers in the church age is that we have a new heart that God has created, and he's patterned it after his heart, but it's not his heart. God alone has his heart, because God alone is God. The human ruler of Tyre believed that he was a god, controlling events in the world around him. His view of himself was like an antediluvian god-king ruling in the heart of the seas. And yeah, you know, and we have it today. You know, we had it 200 years ago, I guess, with the industrial age and the robber barons of the trains and whatever else. You know, the men of industry. We had all these, and they thought they were gods, right? The gods of industry. Now we got the gods of tech. Okay, help us there. Okay, and the Google gods and the Twitter gods and whatever else, the Facebook gods, and they do. They think that they are the masters of the universe. That they can. They can do anything, controlling the events of the world around them. Okay, are you still going to say that when you're standing face to face with your destroyer? Now, in the following message, the true power behind the human power is unveiled and the rebuke of Satan is expressed. And so many things echo what we've already read in terms of the wealth and the pride and the beauty and all the trade. And that gets repeated because it's patterned after Satan's reality. Like Isaiah 14, the prophet looks beyond the human realm and sees the reality of the angelic realm in the details of Satan's fall. The recipient of this lament cannot be a human being for so many reasons. Let's start off with verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, or you were the sealer of perfection. You were Chothim Takanoth. We'll let that go for now. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We'll come back to that, okay? But they are descriptions of Satan. But we find similarities with the Na'id of Tyre in those first 10 verses. You were in Eden, the garden of God. All right, stop right there. You still think we're talking about a human being here? Because, I mean, I read my Bible, and Adam and Eve were the only two human beings that were ever in the Garden of Eden. And when they became sinners, he kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, and they never got to go back. And so the only two human beings that could possibly be addressed here in this chapter are Adam and Eve, and they've been dead for how long? I don't believe Ezekiel is writing a message to Adam and Eve. But this being was in Eden. Okay. Oh, wait a minute. There was another creature there, wasn't there? In Eden, who said, Indeed, did God say. So you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx. This is amazing, okay? And this is not even what zoological animal has gold and topaz and ruby and jasper and all this. You know, there's different animals that have fur, different animals have feather, different animals have scales, different animals have, you know, leather hides. You know, if there's an animal like this in the world today, now they would have been hunted to extinction a long time before we ever got here, I'll tell you that, okay? I mean, look at this beautiful thing. Beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. All right, there's another clue. This can't be a human being because he wasn't born, he was created. And other than Adam and Eve, what human beings were ever created, right? We were all born. We have parents. This creature was created. Also, you are the anointed cherub who covers. This creature is called a cherub. The man back in verses 1 through 10 was called a man. You know what? I think he was a man. This guy is called a cherub. You know what? I think he's a cherub. And not just any cherub, the Messiah, the Mashiach, cherub, the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. By the way, I recommend, I can't take the time today, but the word Eden is used a couple of different ways, and the Adam and Eve Garden of Eden is one way, and Satan was also there when he tempted them. But then there is a pre-Adam and Eve Eden, which I believe is what this chapter is all about. I believe this is the angelic earth before Tohu Wabohu, before Adam and Eve, before Genesis 1-3, okay? And the Eden there on that earth, the original Eden on the original earth, it had mountains, which Adam and Eve's Eden, there's no mountain referenced anywhere in Genesis 1 through 3. Okay? But here's a mountain, the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. That wasn't in Adam and Eve's Eden. Go find that in Genesis 1 through 3. You can't. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Understand the order on that? It's backwards. It's absolutely backwards. And here's where I need to start drawing pictures for you. Let me go back to this one. Because you and I are sinners. We're born sinners. And then we get saved, and now we have God's righteousness. You follow me? This should be the story of everybody here. When you're physically born, you're in Adam, you're a sinner. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he imputes his righteousness to your account. You are now made righteous. That's the doctrine of justification. But this character, he was created righteous. He was created blameless. Notice, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. It went the exact opposite direction. This can't be a human being. Until unrighteousness was found in you. All right. Pastors are the only people with worse handwriting than doctors. That's why we don't write prescriptions. Now, so we're dealing with Satan here before his fall. He was blameless from the day. All the angels were. Every angel ever created was blameless because God doesn't create sin. God didn't create fallen angels as fallen angels. He created angels. And then a third of them fell. They made their choices to fall. And it's described this way here. All right, so the recipient of this lament cannot be a human being because Adam and Eve were the only human beings to be in the Adamic Garden of Eden. Human beings are not covered in jewels. Pretty sure on that. Human beings are born, not created. He's called a cherub angel. He went from a blameless condition to an unrighteous condition. In the history of the human race, only Adam and Eve experienced a fall from blamelessness to unrighteousness. They're the only ones that were created blameless that then became sinners. Every other human being from Cain onward began their lives totally depraved. Like the human ruler he influenced, Satan's heart was lifted up and he viewed himself as being a god. And so we see here, unrighteousness was found in you by the abundance of your trade. Notice, how much trade was going on in Adam and Eve's Garden of Eden? Yeah. There weren't nations and marketplaces and trade and cities and towers and temples and mountains or any of that. There's so many differences between Ezekiel 28 Eden and Genesis 1 through 3 Eden. Just list them out. And you'll find there's almost nothing in common except the name of Eden. It's about the only thing they have in common. And Satan was in both places. I guess that's in common. So, the abundance of your trade. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Notice it started internally. It was with his heart. It was with his thinking. In his trade, in his desire for more trade, in his desire for more beauty, more wealth, more fame, more, right? Bigger, better, more. Satan started to consider that if he just got violent with some pipsqueak, he could take what he wanted. Because he was powerful. He was wise and powerful. Internally filled with violence. So he kept thinking about what would it be like to, you know, beat that twerp up and take his stuff. And then after internally thinking about it for whatever length of time, he finally did it. And you sinned. See, and he didn't have a tempter coming along saying, did God say not to eat from the tree? You know, and we don't even know that the angels were given a tree of some kind of condition of faith or anything. For all we know, there was no condition in which they could sin, but he did. All right. Therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Yeah, he still has access to the courts. He can file his appeals and his complaints, but he can't go to the temple ever again. He is profane. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So he no longer has access to that temple. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Just like the king in the first 10 verses, again, beauty here leads to his fall. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And this is worse than being a fool. What's worse than no wisdom? Corrupted wisdom. If you think about it, it's curious to me, how many of these serial killer psychopaths are actually intellectually genius? Ted Bundy was a genius. A lot of these serial killers are brilliant geniuses, but they're insane. I think Satan is the same way. Because he has wisdom, but it's corrupted wisdom. He's out of his satanic mind. Because he thinks he can be like the Most High God. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. I believe the only reason Satan's not in the lake of fire today is God wants to use him as an object lesson. He's going to be teaching the elect angels, other fallen angels, humanity. Everybody has to bear witness to this. And I understand the colonel taught the doctrine of the appeal and the trial and the appeal and whatever. I've never liked that. I've never taught that. To me, how do you appeal? There's no higher court than God anyway. An appeal is a declaration that a court is unjust, and you have to appeal to a higher court who can overrule the court you think is unjust, and there is no higher court than God. So I don't really teach it as much as an appeal. Satan's not out on parole on appeal. He's actually, by God's wisdom, judged, condemned, but that sentence is not yet executed because he wants people to learn from that example. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Notice plural. Sanctuaries. How many sanctuaries did he have? And was he really a prophet, priest, and king? When you look at those gems on his body, it looks like the high priest ephod. It looks just like Aaron, the high priest, and the ephod that he would wear. You profaned your sanctuaries. Again, he was the first money changer in the first temple, long before Jesus started flipping over tables and releasing birds. Then he says, therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you. I envision this too. This is kind of cool. Like the dragon, you know, the dragon imagery and how the dragon breathes fire. God just reaches down inside the belly of that dragon and takes that fire and bursts it out through his skin and everywhere. I guess if a dragon has indigestion, and instead of breathing fire, it's just, yeah. I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. See, guess what? Today, he doesn't have those gems. You know what happened to those gems? They melted in the fire that burst forth. Do you know what this Leviathan looks like now? Job 41 and Job 42 are going to tell you that he looks like a scaly, nasty, armored dragon. No gems, no jewels, no beauty. If he wants to pass himself off as beautiful, he has to put on a disguise. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's the only way he'll ever be beautiful ever again. Because he is ugly. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified and you will cease to be forever. So, Satan's heart was lifted up and he viewed himself as being a god. Yeah, this is a powerful text. I would encourage you, come back to this again and again and again. Bookmark this. Put this on your reading list, along with Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah chapter 4. All right, the Tyre section concludes with a message to her sister city, Sidon, verses 20 through 24. It was right up the coast from Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. And I will manifest my holiness in her, for I will send pestilence to her and the blood to her streets. And the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorned them, and they will know that I am the Lord God. You know, these cities belong to Asher. These cities belong to Israel as the tribal allotment was handed out in the days of Joshua. And then verses, Tyre and Sidon's discipline results in knowledge of the Lord. We've seen that a few times. It comes up here. You will know that I am the Lord. So when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, that's second advent, that's new covenant, Then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. And they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely. When I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them, then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. So we just went past the 6th century BC on to the tribulation and the eschatology for Israel. Okay, well then, in our final minutes for this hour, we need to read the details from 2 Kings 25 and from Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 52. Let's see. Yeah, 2 Kings 25 verses 3 through 7, Jeremiah 39, 2 through 10, and Jeremiah 52, 6 through 11. You ready to see Jerusalem destroyed? All right. Zedekiah was captured while attempting to flee. After a year and a half of enduring the siege, when the walls are breached and he knows he's doomed, this is when he executes his final escape plan. 2 Kings 25, verses 4 through 7. And of course, he's not that sneaky because God wrote about this already in Ezekiel chapter 12. But 2 Kings 25, the city was broken into and all the men of war fled. Let me back up just a little bit so we have the context here. Yeah. We saw in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that's when the siege began. And the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Then on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. So the 10th month is basically January. The 4th month is basically July or August. This is where the Jews to this day commemorate the Tisha B'Av, the fall of Jerusalem. They had that just a few weeks ago. In Israel. All right, so on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night, notice now, by way of the gate between the two walls. Well, who hid that thing there? How did that show? When were they waiting to spring that one? Beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. So, you know, you got the city surrounded, you got the gates watched, you realize, okay, if they're going to sneak out, this is how they're going to try to make it. They'll either come over the wall, or they're going to come out this gate, or that gate, or that gate. And they think you have all the gates blocked. Except, what if there's a gate you don't know about? Because it's hidden between two walls. Anyway, well, that gives them a little bit of a head start. They make it out between the two walls, through the gate, and then they take off running, but they get caught. The army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought the king to Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. So the last thing he saw was the death of his sons, and then with the sons dead, he then took out his eyes, and then put him in chains and took him to Babylon. That's where he dies. This whole escape attempt, by the way, was previously prophesied by Ezekiel. Remember this, Ezekiel chapter 12, where Ezekiel was told, dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so you cannot see the land. Anyway, Ezekiel did this pantomime, you know, weeks ago as we were looking at it. And God was way ahead of this escape attempt. So Zedekiah will be taken to Babylon, yet he will not see it. Both prophecies are fulfilled. God said you won't see Babylon, but God said you will die in Babylon. And that's true. Because of gouging out the eyes, he never sees it. But he does die there. Okay, that's how 2 Kings describes it. Verses 4 through 7. We'll come back to this chapter next week, I think, because after the city is captured, and then when the servant is sent to hunt for Jeremiah, and then the temple gets burned down, everything else gets plundered and carried away, we'll deal with some of the mop-up, clean-up operations when we get to that. 2 Kings 25, verses 8 and following. Oh, that'll be next hour. We'll deal with that after our break. All right, and then Jeremiah chapter 39 details the fall of Jerusalem. It parallels chapter 52, which Jeremiah didn't write. It was written after his death, probably by Baruch. But I believe Jeremiah did write chapter 39, and then Baruch wrote 52. It's parallel to 2 Kings 25, which we just read, also 2 Chronicles 36. Also, the prophet Ezekiel is giving witness to this event. The walls are breached on July 18th, 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar's generals established judicial sovereignty in the city. So when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal, Sar-Ezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sekim, the Rab-Saris, Nergal, Sar-Ezer, the Rab-Mag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. Okay? I know, I practice these. Well, they also show up in Daniel, so you learn some of these names for other reasons. I just like the name Nergal. Yeah. Nergal, you know? That could be, or a grandson. We might have a Nurgle. All right, well, we're out of time. But it's the same story we just read. Zedekiah attempts to flee, but is caught and imprisoned according to prophecy. Those who voluntarily surrendered into Babylonian custody, they were considered deserters by their fellow Jews, yet they're taken into captivity. They're enslaved, but they do live. While the most destitute were left as caretakers of the land. That's kind of the last verse I want to read. Because remember, in 597, he kind of took the best and the brightest and he left kind of the rabble behind. Now he's taking the rabble and he's leaving the worst of the rabble behind, is kind of what he's doing. Some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. And more expansion on that in chapter 52. Yeah, the execution of the line of Zedekiah combined with the curse on the line of Jeconiah brings the book of Jeremiah to a close with a significant concern for the Davidic covenant. Yeah, when you read that 52nd chapter of Jeremiah, you realize the book is closing and the text is very concerned that this Davidic covenant appears to be in jeopardy. And yet, he knows that there's a new covenant that will be made in those days. All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. We have one more hour to go, Father, if you so choose to give the grace and the strength to get it done. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.